And welcome. Glad that you're here. We turn in your Bibles to Psalm 3. If you look in your Bibles at Psalm 3, you're going to see two headings. One, in many versions of the Bible, will be in bold. That one that's in bold was inserted by the editor, the publisher, put it in so that it's kind of like a little, hey, guess what's coming next sort of thing. Underneath that bold heading is something that might be in a similar font to the rest of the psalm. Maybe it's in all capital letters. It's an inscription. That inscription was part of the original Hebrew text. So when you read it, you're reading what was translated by the translators and into the Bible. In this case, for Psalm 3, that inscription says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. In other words, we learn something right away about this psalm, even before we get into the heart of the psalm. It tells us that David wrote it and the particular occasion of David's life when he wrote this psalm. Now, the account of David and Absalom, his son, takes place in 2 Samuel 15 through 18. And the event is that Absalom was a charming and attractive man. He took those social skills, his charisma, and his proximity to the king and the king's family to be able to edge his way into the hearts of plenty of people, offering them help, access. He was smart and clever and sort of began to build a little following for himself. And once he felt like he had gained the loyalty of enough people, he initiated his long-term plan, which was to overthrow his father, to take the throne of Israel for himself. David gets news of this attempted coup before it actually happens, but he doesn't have the resources to just fend it off. And so with his most loyal men, David flees Jerusalem. And his son Absalom takes the throne, assumes the power, does things that says, I'm in charge now, and largely Israel follows along. He looks like the more powerful man. David's on the run. He even goes by the land or the area where a man named Shimei is. Shimei was a from the tribe and clan of Saul. And so he always had in his heart that David was the one who overthrew his family, overthrew Saul the king. And so he had no real love to lose for David. Here's the scene. It's in 2 Samuel 16. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. He threw stones at David, and all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out. Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom of the hand to your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. I mean, it takes something for this one guy to start throwing rocks at the guy who was once king. It takes some kind of sense about, hey, what's really happening here, for him to look at the mighty men of David who had accomplished pretty great things. He could throw rocks and offer curses. He recognized David was weak and fleeing, and that the situation politically looked terrible for David. David recognized it too. He's headed off to the wilderness, to a cave, maybe one of the caves he had stayed in once before when Saul was king and threatening his life. For David, it had to surely feel a little bit like, I can't believe I'm doing this again. Psalm 3 is David's reflection on what happened there. Now, he may have written it afterward saying, what was life like? Here's a psalm that reflects it. But perhaps he even wrote this in the midst of his circumstances, from the cave, in hiding, when he doesn't know how it will turn out. Isn't it interesting that Psalm 1 says, hey, the most important thing is, where is your heart toward God? The second psalm says, and who's the king of all the earth? Where is all of human history headed? Underneath King Jesus. And then as soon as we've covered the two biggest topics, the next topic is, and how do you live when you're in trouble? Well, let's ask God to help us learn how we live when there's trouble. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you to open our minds and our hearts to receive your word. For we live in a world of trouble. We recognize Jesus said that in this world we would have tribulation. So we pray that as we go through a world where sin is present, in fact, it's still in us, as we experience the fallenness of the world and ourselves, and we find ourselves even in self-inflicted trouble, teach us how to trust in you, how to look through our circumstances and see our Savior. Would you, through Psalm 3, encourage us in faith and repentance and hope in Jesus Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen. We're going to read God's word from Psalm 3. We'll start in verse 1. And I would ask if you would stand for the reading of God's word. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I laid down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. And please be seated. About 10 or 11 years ago, the New York Times had a journalist who was interacting with a man in Afghanistan. Here's what he wrote. In a dank basement on the outskirts of Kabul, Yosef read his worn blue Bible by the light of a propane lantern, and as he had done for weeks since he had fled from his family in Pakistan. His few worldly possessions sat nearby in the 10 by 10 foot room of a stone and crumbling brown earth. He keeps a wooden cross with a passage from the Sermon on the Mount written on it, a carton of SA cigarettes, and a thin plastic folder containing the records of his conversion to Christianity. Ibrahim, his brother-in-law, was hunting him, wanted to kill him. Ibrahim had offered $20,000 to the reporter if he would tell where Yosef was. He said, when I find him, I'm going to kill him, and I'm going to kill his three-year-old son too, because he's not from a Muslim father. Yosef had tried to get into Europe. He'd been in Turkey, Greece, Italy, and Germany, and deported. He was really struggling to find a safe place. This was 10 years ago. I don't know how the story ends. But Yosef's story is probably closer to many, many Christians than our stories. Today, if you become a Christian in many parts of Asia or Africa, you run the risk of either the government or your neighbors persecuting you or your family members wanting to kill you. Baptism is a death sentence for some of our brothers and sisters. This has been true in the whole age of the church. The very first church we read about in Acts experienced persecution from the powers that were available in their day. Paul himself imprisoned several times just for his proclamation of Jesus. All of the apostles, except for one, were executed because of their faith in Christ. And the one that lived to an old age, John, was a political exile, sentenced to exile on the island of Patmos. You had persecution from the Jewish authorities within the synagogues. You had persecution from the Roman government in a systematic attempt to blame Christians and root them out. And that has been the case all along. Now, I say all that and I go, man, it sure feels different here. That is not my experience. in my last church where I was pastoring. I got a call one morning from a man. At the time, somebody from our church was running for a statewide office. He would represent one-seventh of the counties of Mississippi. And this man was calling from the place, and he goes, "Hey, I read this guy goes to your church. Does he really? Because I'm not voting for somebody who's kind of one of those Christians in name only. Like, I live in a place where somebody wanted to know, does he really go to church? Does he really attend? Is he really a Christian before I'll vote for him?" That's a far cry from Joseph's experience. But sometimes there might be enemies around us. You're living in a culture that's growing more and more what we would call post-Christian. I don't know if it's going to be in 10 or 15 years or 50 years that we're going to really begin to feel some of that, but that's the trajectory. Joseph's experience is more common. There's a scene in the TV show, The Band of Brothers, where one of the soldiers in this paratrooping company has landed in Germany, and they're taking assessment of their situation. They're talking about the particular Germans that are on the north. There's some to the east and west, and there's this group that's to the south. And he's starting to do the math, and he goes, "Sir, we're surrounded." The officer who's there looks up from his paperwork, and he says, "Son, we're paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded." In some ways, that's what it's like. You are agents of King Jesus in a world that has rejected him as king. You're supposed to be surrounded. But we don't have enemies like Joseph's brother-in-law out to kill us. We have the kind of enemies that can get closer and not even be noticed. When we look at this psalm, I want us to start by looking at the kind of enemies we face, the ally we have, then our response to that, followed by the outcome. So that's our 4 points. The enemy, the ally, the response, the outcome. First, the enemies. Paul says, our enemy is not flesh and blood. It's not primarily brothers-in-law or combatants. He says that the enemies we face, he would call it the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are our three enemies. I want to take a look at each of those. Let's say the world. The world, in this case, is the alliance of culture in a way that is opposed to God. Excuse me. An alliance of culture that's opposed to God. And this is everywhere. Where the culture starts to believe and own and value things that are in opposition to God's kingdom. Now, you live in the Bible Belt, so we're like, hey, maybe we're pretty safe. Let's ask. Let's think about this. How do you feel about being weak? Maybe a better question is, how do you feel about being seen as weak? Because the scriptures say this, we boast in our weakness, because in our weakness is where God is strong. But I don't like showing up as weak. I like for people to notice, hey, this works for him. He's got gifts and talents. He looks like he's got his life all together. Weakness is what I try to keep hidden. And yet the kingdom of God says we boast in our weakness. But do you understand we live in a culture that doesn't value weakness? And I've learned my culture's values instead of God's kingdom. How about this? Do you like to serve? Do you like being in the place where you find the job everybody else wants to escape, and you're like, that's the one I want to do? And it's a small, insignificant job that people don't really pay attention to, and they don't thank you. Is that the kind of job you seek? Jesus said, my kingdom, if you want to be great, you should be the servant of all. And yet I live in a culture that says the goal of life is to, you know, achieve, to accomplish, to get to the higher rung and have those who serve you. And I find that when I don't get noticed, when I don't get respect, when I take the low position, when I go and serve, that it's like ill-fitting clothes to me. Because the culture has shaped me. How about this? What's your view of money? Here's what the scriptures say that the kingdom of God is like. If you should gain the whole world and have everything the world has to offer, all the money that there is, but not your soul, you have nothing. Money's kind of nothing in the kingdom of God. And yet I find it on my mind a lot because I find in money some kind of measuring stick for how well I'm doing. I find in money a place of security. It's my kind of safety because if bad things can happen, at least I can afford to fix it. And I find that my culture, in its ways against God, have begun to shape me. This enemy has shaped me. Now, Paul says it this way. He don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed. Because he knows that in every single place that Christians have ever lived, whether it was hostile or, you know, hey, I'll vote for you if you're a Christian, it is still an enemy that wants to conform you to their way. A way that's opposed to God. It's the kind of enemy that gets close. So we've looked at weakness and money and service. I have a whole list. There are many, many ways that our culture has shaped us in a way that's opposed to God's kingdom. But that's not the only enemy. There's also the devil. And we kind of are embarrassed to talk about him. His goal is not to make you as bad as you could possibly be. His goal is simply to sever you from walking with the Lord, to disable you from looking to Him. Because quite frankly, Satan's goal is not you. His hatred is toward God, and so you're a collateral damage. You're a pawn in that conflict. But you're a valuable pawn because God loves you. His goal is to sever you from God so that you no longer think, hey, God is for me. God can be trusted. I'm walking with Him. I'm moving toward Him in my conversation and way of life and values. The devil's goal is simply to get you to be distracted or focus on something else. He doesn't care if maybe you just love entertainment and you've got plenty of it, so you entertain yourself to death. You're happy, you're pleasant, but His kingdom has been taken off the table for you because you love entertainment. Another way that the devil will work is to help you kind of think, I'm doing okay. Look at me. I'm kind of decent. I mean, not perfect, nobody is, but I'm doing okay. I don't really need God. I'm managing just fine on my own. And that little piece of self-righteousness will sever you from walking with God and looking to Him. And here's the funny thing. It's not just the world and the devil. Those are outside of us. There's this thing that the Bible calls the flesh. It's our sinful nature. It's like a radio with an antenna that's set to the frequency of the world and the devil. It's this kind of internal desire that you and I are born with that is opposed to God, so that when I hear the world say money and, you know, accomplishment and achievement instead of service and humility, I go, yeah, yeah. When I hear the devil say entertainment, I go, yeah. You're fine on your own, yeah. I mean, if you notice what David says here, how many are my foes, many are rising against me, many are saying of my soul. His experience, it felt like everyone was against him. And what was the one thing that was the most devastating? There is no salvation for him in God. They were saying to his soul, you're cut off. And as far as I know, only Shimei was the one who was saying that. But it felt like many voices. And every advertisement that you see, and every movie you watch, and every song you listen to is saying, you can do this on your own. You don't need God. All that culture, the devil, his only goal is, you're fine on your own. You don't need him. And your soul, in its starting place, in its orientation, says, I think I can handle this. And so the most devastating thing that can be heard is, I'm separated from God. I don't need his salvation, or I don't want it, and it's not available. That was the piercing blow to David. But then something changes. Look at verse 3, but you. He turns his attention away from the voice of the world and the devil and his own sinful nature. And he says, but you, Lord, I'm going to think about you. You're different. But Lord, you are a shield about me. Two kinds of shields soldiers carried. One was a small one that rested on your arm, and it was for maneuvering and fighting. There was another one that was about body length, and it would wrap around and provide lots of protection. Not great for attacking, but great for defense. That's the kind of shield he's talking about. You're a shield about me. If God's the shield, then surely he can protect you from any serious danger. And that must be true. And what that means is that if anything gets beyond his shield into your life, it is because he saw it coming and he says, that won't destroy you. I will use that for you. David was in a cave running from his son, and he was beginning to think, if this is in my life and you're my shield, then even this must serve your purposes. I know something about you. You, O Lord, are my glory. We need to think about what glory is. Your glory is what you want people to know about you. Your glory is your talent, your beauty, the thing that makes you meaningful, what you think. This is what I contribute to life and in society. This is my good part. I'd like for you to see it. My glory. It's what I want to talk about. David says, you're my glory. Think about him. He's lost what we would look at and say, he's lost a lot of glory. After all, he was a king in a palace, on a throne. Life about as comfortable as it could get for someone in the 11th century BC. Now he's in a cave running from his son. That robs you of the illusion that at least my family's in a good spot. His son was trying to kill him. He had lost everything that would be considered an achievement, an accomplishment, the kinds of things that you and I would talk about. And he said, but I haven't lost my glory, because the thing I want you to know about me, the thing that is most beautiful about me, is I have God. And he was with me in that throne room, and he is with me in this cave. You, O God, are my shield and my glory and the lifter of my head. We need to imagine someone who's got their head down. And they won't look up. They won't look you in the eye. You might not look in the eye because of their just unquenchable grief, or because of some sense of shame. And all of that could easily be David's story here. But imagine someone who comes along close enough to David to reach down and pull his chin up and lift his head. Now, if you were in that situation, I want you to think about people in your life. Who could do that to you? I bet there aren't many. It would have to be someone who is close to you, who you trust, whose affections are real and aimed in your direction. And who does that for David? The triune, transcendent creator of heaven and earth. You, God, I'm in the midst of everything that is bad, but you're a shield, you're my glory, and you lift my head. And I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. When David writes this, he's still surrounded. He is still in danger. But he said, I spoke to you about this, and I know you heard it. God is accessible. And I want you to see his response. It's amazing. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I'm surrounded by enemies who want to kill me. I think I'll take a nap. This is not the reaction you would ordinarily expect. Sometimes, I admit, that Saturday nights are a challenging night for me to sleep. I've got this moment. I want the sermon to go well. I'm still trying to fix the parts I'm not super satisfied with, I'm trying to make sure I remember it. And it just kind of is difficult to sleep that night, getting ready to be up here. I'm not surrounded by enemies. I'm not worried you're going to kill me. And I appreciate that. David had every right to be genuinely afraid because the threat was real. And he said, God, I prayed, so I'm going to sleep. I want you to know that probably one of the most faithful, genuinely righteous things that you do is when you go to bed at night and you say, God, I have all these anxieties, but for right now, I'm going to put them in your hand and then I'm going to sleep. You have done the most Christian thing you probably do. As you said, I'm just going to sleep. And I'll trust you to take care of me tonight. Isn't that remarkable? David says that the thing I should do, knowing what I know about the world and the flesh and the devil and God, is I should sleep. I lay down and slept and I woke. Because the Lord sustains me. He's how I keep going. And then once he wakes up, look what has happened. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me and all around. The first few verses, how many? How many? How many? I'm not afraid of many. Because he's remembered that, you know, David plus God, significant majority. And David's not really that important in that equation. God, who loves you, is your shield, your glory, the lifter of your head. He's heard your prayer. He let you sleep. He sustains you. And you can look 1,000 enemies in the eye, many thousands of enemies in the eye, and say, yeah, but you need to know my God. It gave him courage. He's still surrounded by thousands of enemies. And yet he has courage because he's thought about who his God is. So, what does God do? What's the outcome? Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. The idea of broken teeth is to say you take their weapons and make them worthless. I mean, if you saw a dog, and man, he was a foul-tempered dog, and you were like, I don't think he likes me. And he's free and he's loose. And you're like, this is not the situation I want him in. But then you notice, oh, he has no teeth. You'd probably be like, I'm less nervous about this dog. He is literally all bark and no bite. God has said that about your enemies. I mean, just think about it this way. What is the worst thing an enemy could do to you? Joseph said to the reporter, even if I get killed, I won't convert back. He had come to trust in the resurrection of Jesus so much that he knew the worst thing his brother-in-law could do to him. Now, he was trying to avoid him, but the worst thing he could do is take my life, and then I go to be with Jesus and await the resurrection. He has robbed the teeth of any enemy. Nothing can ultimately hurt you. You are as secure as you could possibly be in Jesus. And then he says, they told me that I have no place with God, that even God wouldn't save me. But here's what I know. Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. You don't get a say in that. I know who my God is. And in the midst of trouble, I can trust in him and hold on to him. And the last thing he asks for is your blessing be on your people. These are the same people who are looking at Absalom going, I guess he's the king now. And God says, put your blessing on them. Bring salvation to them too, just as you are to me. Robert Rayburn, he eventually became the president of Covenant Seminary, but much early in his ministerial career, he was a chaplain for a paratrooper unit. And they were flying into Korea into combat. And he had done the training, but he had never actually done a mission as a paratrooper. This was his first one, and welcome to the big leagues. You're jumping into, with your unit, the North Korean War. And so they're flying in. He's on the plane. They've got a couple of hours before they get to their drop zone. And he starts praying, God, how can I bear witness to you, to these soldiers? Can you give me some way to point them to you in the midst of all of this chaos? And after he got done praying, as he was still trying to think about what to say, trusting God to give him something, he fell asleep and flew for almost 2 hours asleep in an uncomfortable plane on the way to war and jumping with a parachute into war. And when he woke up, they had to wake him to get ready to jump. He was kind of like, I wanted to think about what to say to these people. I have nothing. And then he says, but to a man, every single one of his unit came to him and said, how could you sleep? How could you sleep on the way to your first jump into conflict? And he said, well, I knew the Lord was a shield about me and my glory and the lifter of my head, and that he had heard my prayer. And you can know that same thing too. Let's pray. Father, we are so very thankful for Jesus. We are thankful that he experienced the teeth of wrath and death so that we would escape it. We are thankful that he is our glory, and that even to the degree we are still sharing the world's values, he is our protector and will help us to set those things aside for his own kingdom. And we are thankful for Jesus, for if it were all up to us, we know our faith would fail. But he will hold us fast. And we pray in his name. Amen.